Why don't you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Now, hopefully you've been with us. Sometimes I feel like I'm repeating myself over and over, and you get tired of hearing this outline that God has given for the book of Revelation. No other book in the Bible gives an outline like this. And remember we said in chapter 1, verse 19, John is told to write the things that you have seen, which is in chapter 1, it's the revelation of the glorified Christ. Read through it and you'll see it. Write the things that are. And then you find in chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are. And that's the church age. And then write the things that shall be after these things, or metatauta is the Greek word. So after the church age, then we're going to see some new things. And that's what we see in chapter 4, verse 1. Metatauta, after these things, after the church age, after God is finished with what he desires to accomplish in the church age, he's fulfilled his purpose. Remember, he says, there will be a blindness in part to Israel until the fullness or the full number of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, until the church age, the full number of those that will be in the church age will come in. And then he's going to go back and deal with Israel. In fact, that's what they're going to deal with in Nakanipono on Monday night, this Monday night, because it's talking about in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, there's the fullness. And God knows the exact number of people that are going to be saved in the church. And once that takes place, then we're home to heaven. And then he deals with Israel. He deals with the Christ-rejecting world. And so we come to chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things, metatauta. So he makes that point after these things, after the church age, after chapter 2 and 3. Now, the door in heaven open. Remember when we were dealing with the Church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8? Nothing negative is said about them. Everything good is said about them. That's the ideal kind of fellowship that we want. We want to model the Church of Philadelphia. But it says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no man can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Remember, we interpret the Bible with the Bible, a door open in heaven. What is John seeing? A door open in heaven. But also, what does he say to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10? Because you have kept the word of my patience or perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of tribulation or hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who are upon the earth. I believe that door open in heaven and John going through that door is really the rapture of the church, because he's promised the church. He's promised the true believer. Now, whatever church they're in, remember the Church of Philadelphia, nothing negative is said, and there's a lot of things that are said about the other churches, and then there's the call to repentance. And so if they heed that call to repentance, they will be in that rapture group as well. I think it's interesting when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it deals with the rapture, and when you compare what John is saying about this door open in heaven, you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, these are the rapture verses. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Notice what he said in chapter 4, verse 1, that there was a sound of a voice like an angel, a voice that from heaven, and a trumpet speaking and said, come up here. And then notice that a shout of a voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so, and then it goes on and it says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there is the rapture, and I believe that's what you're seeing, this door open in heaven. Now, when we talk about heaven, we're not talking about the starry sky. Some people go, oh, I looked up into the heaven. I wonder where, you know, where we're going to go. He's not talking about that, the starry skies, but he's talking about the abode of God, the third heaven that Paul talks about. You see, the first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is the starry space, the galaxies, the terrestrial element. But the third heaven, the abode of God, is what John is seeing here. We're caught up into the presence of God. And now we're going to look at what's going to take place on planet Earth after the church is gone. It's really the tribulation period. You're going to find from chapter 4 on, it's the post-Christian era. I think what's keeping some semblance of sanity on planet Earth today are churches around the world that are preaching the gospel, that are doing good works for the Lord. But once the church is gone, literally, as we go through these chapters, you're going to find that all hell really breaks loose. Now, one of the things that is noteworthy is that in the first three chapters, the church, ekklesia is the Greek term, is mentioned some 19 times. And then it's not mentioned again. From chapter 4 on, it's not mentioned again until you get to chapter 19, when the church, we the saints, are coming back to earth with the Lord in our glorified bodies. Then it's mentioned again. It's conspicuous by its absence from chapter 4. Well, we're in heaven in chapter 4, but it doesn't mention the church until chapter 19. Because the church is not on planet Earth. So he goes on in verse 2. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. John, I believe, is a prototype. He's a prototype of the church. He's in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit. He gets caught up. We will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. This flesh, this mortality will put on immortality. We will be in our spiritual bodies, our eternal spiritual bodies, just as John, being that prototype, now is caught up into heaven. And notice the first thing that he sees, interesting, not your loved ones, not your friends, not your pet turtle that as a kid you cried over, not Fido the dog that you miss so much, but it's going to be the Lord. You see, he's the center of attraction and he's the focus of attention. That's what we're going to see. First of all, we're going to be caught up, and that is going to be our focal point on him. And notice that he's sitting. Interesting. In heaven, and one sitting on the throne. We're standing. The Lord is sitting. Because the Lord is our great high priest. And in the tabernacle and in the temple, the high priest continually doing service, making sacrifice. There were no chairs in the Holy of Holies. They couldn't sit down because their work was never complete. It was complete when Christ died on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And so now in heaven, the Lord is seated. He's seated because that work of redemption is complete. Verse 3, he goes on, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow about the throne like an emerald in appearance. We want to go verse by verse, and we want to really, we want to savor these passages and look deep into them, because notice it said he was like. It wasn't said he was a jasper stone, but he's like a jasper stone. You're going to see that a lot. And you see, God, the Bible says, is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible says that God dwells in light, unapproachable by man. No man has seen God at any time. So here, now we're in heaven. And what do we see? We see this throne and the one sitting on it like, notice, like a jasper stone. A jasper stone is like a diamond. It's pure, it's clear, it's brilliant, it sparkles. I think it speaks of the purity of God when you look at this stone. But now now we see some tangible part of God, that purity of God, but it's like a jasper stone. And then also notice a sardius in appearance. A sardius stone was that blood red stone that had that radiance. Have you ever put a ruby up to the light? It just radiates light. And so this stone is radiating that red, that blood red, speaks of redemption, doesn't it? And then also, not only that, not just this sardis, this red stone, and this jasper, this pure white, brilliant stone, but then there was a rainbow around the throne, and it was an emerald stone. It looked like an emerald. It was radiating emerald in appearance, and the emerald is a green stone. But we have this rainbow. What does it speak to us? If you go back in the Bible, the rainbow indicated God's covenant with man. God's covenant with man. Now hear this rainbow around his throne. He's a covenant-keeping God. And here upon his throne, he's keeping that covenant. And green, it speaks of life. And so here, when you look at these stones, this jasper stone speaking of his purity, the sardis stone speaking of his redemption, this rainbow, this covenant rainbow of green speaking of life, it's everything that God has done for us. And now it's solidified. These truths are transformed into permanency around his throne. You see, we see him now, in a sense, we see it's no longer by faith. I can't see these things. I'm believing them. I'm believing the purity that God has. I'm believing the redemption that God has. But I can't feel, in a sense, or touch that redemption. It's all by faith. But when we're with him, when we see this, it'll be sight. It'll be transformed into permanency. You see, radiating from the throne is a kaleidoscope of dazzling colors, and it's representing the glory of God versus the anthropomorphic or the human form of God. You see, Jesus came in that anthropomorphic, that human form. But you see, when we're in heaven, it's going to be something quite different. Around the throne here, it's not in that human form. Now, we're going to see again the human form in chapter 5. Jesus is a lamb slain. We'll see that again. But here, something special, something different. It's just the radiating kaleidoscope of God's glory. It's just beautiful. One of the scriptures I love so much is in Titus 2:3, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love the New American Standard translation of that. I have a problem with the King James and the New King James translation. Oh, I love the King James and New King James, but sometimes they don't really hit the mark in this, because the translation there is looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the New American Standard emphasizes the person, the appearing of the glory, talking about the person. Whereas the King James, it emphasizes the event, the glorious appearing. You see, one emphasizes the event, the other emphasizes the person. It may be a very small distinction, but I kind of picked that up as I see that, and especially as you teach through the book of Revelation. Because it's emphasizing the first thing we see, the glory of God, and we're blown away. You see, if we were taken up there in this human body, we would just evaporate. We would just disintegrate. We couldn't handle it in these bodies. We need our glorified body to handle it. And then notice in verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, 24 thrones, interesting. 12 is the number of governments in biblical numerology. You have 12 apostles, you have 12 patriarchs, 12 sons of Israel. You find that 12 simply being the number of governments. And so here, these are elders. And notice what they're clothed in. They're clothed in white garments. These are garments that are imparted righteousness. Not that they earned it, not that they deserved it, but imparted righteousness. Whenever you see that term, clothed in white garments, know that it's imparted. I think we dealt with that last time, where the king gave a feast for his son who was being married, and people didn't come that were invited. He called the highways and byways. They came, but there was one man without a garment. How did you get in here? You see, they would give garments for these wedding feasts. They would give them out at the door. And so this is an imparted righteousness in heaven. And so you look at these and you go, well, they're elders. I mean, what does that mean? Elders. Are these angels? No, these aren't angels. Because angels are called something different. They're called principalities and powers and authorities and ministering spirits. They're called other things, but they're not called elders. I believe these are representing Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. I believe these are all that are saved in the Old Testament and New Testament. Bear with me and I'll tell you why I believe that. Because you find when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus gave him some things and the man thought that he did all those, and Jesus realized what his hang-up was, and sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. He knew that that was eclipsing the relationship with God, and the man went away very sorrowful. Jesus loved him, but it's interesting that the disciples said, you know, we've left everything. What are we going to get in your kingdom? And Jesus said in verse 28 of Matthew 19, he said, I say to you, those who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, that's what we're looking at here, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know that at least 12 of those are representative of the apostles. I believe the other 12 are represented in the Old Testament of the 12 patriarchs. And you see, these are the redeemed saints. They're represented by the two 12s, the Old Testament 12, the New Testament 12s. But you see, so it's 2 times 12, 24, or governments. But you see, the Bible says that we are going to reign with the Lord. We're going to reign and rule with Christ, 2 Timothy 2:12. And they have golden crowns upon them. Those are Stephanos, the golden crowns. In other words, they're victor crowns. And so they're with the Lord, reigning and ruling. Now, the few represents the whole. You say, yeah, but there's only 24. There's only 12, you say, for the old, 12 for the... Yes, they represent all the saints. There's only 12, but they represent. You see, you find that in the Old Testament. You'll constantly find when they're numbering or when they're calling different tribes, they will call the head of the tribe or the head of the family. And that head will represent the whole because they didn't have room for all of them. When they called for the task of the priesthood, those that were going to serve carrying the holy artifacts and those that were going to do the sacrifices and those who are going to do the different services, they would call them by courses. And you can find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Read through that and you'll understand what I'm saying. They called the heads and they represented all those in that course or that family. Interesting, when you look at the course, the eighth course, Abijah, in 1 Chronicles 24:10, you find a reference in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, a reference to Zacharias. He was serving, his course was serving because he was of Abiah or Abijah. You see, so the one represented the whole. So those 24, the 12 of the New Testament, 12 of the Old, they represent all of us. It's not only going to be a few that are going to reign and rule, but the Lord has promised that we shall reign and rule with him. So that's what I believe we're seeing here around the throne of God. And notice he says in verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, we already talked about the seven spirits of God in our study in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It's talking about the complete work of the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead, but there's seven manifestations or a complete working of the Holy Spirit. But notice to start out here, the lightnings and thunders. I kind of like it when that happens. I mean, I've never been in big Midwestern storms, you know, that absolutely destroy everything in its path. I mean, I'd be a little freaked out there. But sometimes when we have hurricanes, I kind of like to go down to the beach and kind of like to, man, I just like that power of God. Not too much power, but, you know, it's going to take the roof off and, you know, take lives. I don't like that. But here's the idea, the thunder and the lightning. You know what it's like in Hawaii when you see in the distance the thunder and then you hear the rumble. You go, uh-oh, the storm's coming. You see, it alerts you. You see, it warns you. And you get that sense of awe. Oh, man, that was loud. That sounded right overhead. And then the lightning. You see, it's telling us the storm is on the way. It's foreshadowing the impending judgment of God upon planet Earth. And notice the seven lamps represent the seven spirits of God, the complete workings of the Holy Spirit, this time in judgment. This time in judgment. Before, in the church age, the Holy Spirit, the seven manifestation of the Holy Spirit was working in the church. And you see, but now the church is now in heaven. And now the Holy Spirit now is beginning to manifest himself in the time of judgment in heaven. You see, the Holy Spirit is really never visible. You can't really see the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. The wind comes and it goes. You don't know where it's coming from and where it's going. You know, and sometimes you know if it's trade winds or Kona winds or, you know, the weather report says that. But when you're out there, you don't know which direction it's going to come in. And he said, so is it with the Holy Spirit. So we really can't see the Holy Spirit. Well, let me back up. Yeah, we did see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit when he came upon Jesus like a dove. And then again, remember in the upper room when the tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire, they saw that. That was a visible manifestation. But here it's the same thing. Here's a visible manifestation. And so the Holy Spirit's work in the churches in chapter 2 and 3, revealing God's truth. You have need that no man teach you, but the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and lead you into all truth. Now, God does put in the church, in the body of Christ, teachers. You know, he does give that gifting, and that's what we're doing tonight. But the Holy Spirit is the one that reveals truth. And then the Holy Spirit in the church testifies of Jesus Christ. He doesn't testify of himself, Jesus said, but he'll testify of me, and that's what he does. But you see, now the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is in the presence around the throne of God, where the church is, and preparing for the judgment of the Christ-rejecting world. Very powerful thing we're seeing here. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Now we're gonna see some unusual created beings that God has made. And interesting. But I would have to say, you know, when you see them, you'll be blown away by them. I mean, you'll look at them and you'll be in awe over the beauty of them. They're not going to be like some kind of Star Wars mutation misfits. If you ever saw that movie, you know, some really ugly, weird creatures in that. No, these are going to be beautiful. But notice what he says here. Notice this in verse 6, where God's throne was, there was that sea of glass of crystal. In the center around these four living creatures, then it describes those living creatures. But notice leading up to the throne was this glass crystal, this see-through and all glassy, all calm. Man, when I go out stand-up paddling, I want it calm. I want it glassy. I don't like it choppy. But here, I think what it's saying in heaven, hey, there's going to be a calm. And notice this is crystal clear. It's immaculate. It's pure. It's see-through. That approach to God's throne is what it's saying. There's no trace elements of evil. You know, one of the things I think is so great in the Word of God and how we so often fall short is when the Bible talks about who can dwell with the Lord. And in, I just pulled out a few of them that I really like. But in Psalm 15, 1 and 2, it said, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue." And then it just goes on and it, you know, it talks about some things. But it's just talking about our life will be absolutely pure at that time. I mean, right now, it's an imparted purity, it's an imparted righteousness, and we don't always meet up to, you know, to what we, even in our own life, want to be for God. We fall short. But you see, in that time, all this, that now we need Christ-imparted righteousness, we're going to be in that state of perfection with our glorified bodies. And then another passage in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul falsely, who has not sworn deceitfully." And then it goes on and on and on. But I love this approach, notice, to God's throne. Crystal clear glass, you know, calm. Speaking of the immaculate, the pure. See through, no spot or blemish in our relationship with God. Oh, don't we long for a government that is honest and is just and is pure? Doesn't your heart just cry out for that? For politicians and for people to tell us the truth and to be honest and not squander what we give to them to represent us? Oh, I do. I do. I almost can't read the news, but it's an addiction to me. I've got to read it. I thought right before I came out here, I had about an hour, and I wanted to go over my notes again, and I said, well, should I go on and read Fox News and drudge? No, I better not. Oh, why not? So I read it. It didn't bum me out much, but I just saw things that are so inconsistent. Here's an interesting legend. I love this legend. We don't know how true it is, but the legend is that when the Queen of Sheba came to see all the wisdom of Solomon, the legend, as it goes, said that when she approached the throne of Solomon, there was this sea of glass like we see here. But she thought it was so pure And I mean, it was so see-through and so calm that she lifted up her garment to tiptoe because she thought she was walking in water, but it was clear crystal glass to his throne. Now, glass in those days, it was not perfected. It's not like we have it now, totally see-through. Just a legend, but I think it's interesting how it just speaks of the purity and kind of when you're walking to the Lord, you don't have to walk on your tiptoes. You don't have to, hey, you are in that perfect state glorified with the Lord. Well, he goes on here, verse 7. Now, these four living creatures, it's going to describe them. The first creature, verse 7, was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. And the third, well, calf would be a young ox. The third creature had a face like a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, four living creatures. But notice that they were full of eyes. It said that in verse 6. I kind of skipped over that. And then it gives a description of them, what each of them were like. But they were full of eyes. That's important, full of eyes, because remember, they were created beings. These were created beings. They had a self-will. They weren't robots. They had a will, and they chose to serve the Lord. They chose to be true to the Lord. And notice they had eyes in front and behind. They could see ahead. They could see behind. In other words, what we're seeing is a created being of a high spiritual ranking that was created just like man was created in the image of God. These beings have incorporated in them certain attributes and certain characteristics of God. And so you might say this being all-seeing, all-knowing with these eyes. These eyes in front and behind. God imparting part of his character into these beings. Nothing hidden. Notice nothing hidden with these beings around his throne when judgment takes place. No one can hide. Oh, you can run, but you can't hide. You see, it's speaking about the knowledge that God has. Now, I think when we see these beings that is described here and other that we are going to see, we will be spellbound by them. Our mouths will probably drop with their beauty and their brilliance and their glory, attributes of God that are coming out in these beings that we don't see now. I mean, we might read the Bible and think about those things, but things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. But he's revealed an inkling of it by the Spirit. You see, that's what we're talking about now. And those who have a spiritual mind, they can kind of, you know, get a little bit of a picture here. Not a full picture, but a little bit of a picture. And so these creatures, again, notice it says were like. These creatures were like. Not they were, but they were like. The first creature, like a lion. I think what we're going to see here is a mirror portrayal of Jesus out of the four Gospels. Remember, Jesus Christ came and he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, all the attributes, all the characteristics of God were manifest in Jesus Christ. And those are portrayed in the four Gospels. The four Gospels reveal Jesus. And so notice this first, like a lion. Like a lion. Well, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is represented as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's represented as the king of Israel, the Messiah. You find and then the second creature was a calf or a young ox. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is portrayed. He's portrayed as that burden bearer, that servant, that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So in that sense, the Redeemer. And then notice the face like a man. And you find in the Gospel of Luke, remember Luke was a Gentile, but Luke portrays Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, Jesus in his humanity. All who will come to him, whether they be Jew or Gentile, there is no difference. So Jesus in his humanity in the last, like a flying eagle, that it corresponds to the Gospel of John. The eagle being the greatest among the fowls or greatest among the birds, the highest flying, the keenest sight. John portrays Jesus in his deity, in his sovereignty. So what we're seeing here, all these portraits represent characteristics of the Son of God displayed to man on earth and yet rejected. And so here's the throne of God. Here is basically a condemnation to those that have rejected what God had displayed through his Son, Jesus Christ, on earth. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. And so what an incredible, incredible picture around the throne of God. And he goes on, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Boy, what a description. Now, it describes him as having six wings, full of eyes. Six wings. When you look in the Bible, what other creature had six wings? Well, you do find that the seraphim, another form, another branch of the angels, you have the cherubim, you have the seraphim, you have the angels, just a form of the angels, probably a little bit different. God knows the distinctions and the difference, but the seraphim have six wings. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. And it seems like the six wings would kind of speak of constant motion, constant activity. In other words, God never sleeps, nor does he slumber. God is always on. He's never off. You see in these seraphim, or these creatures, anyway, they have six wings. It doesn't say they're seraphim. But literally, the term here is living ones, living creatures or living ones. Full of eyes, again, a characteristic of God. Full of eyes would speak of omniscience, knowing all, seeing all. That's a characteristic of God. Sees all, knows all, nothing is hidden. And notice what they exist for. Day and night, 24/7, they exist to give glory to God. It's ceaseless praise, constantly praising the Lord. You see, worship, when you see this, and then we're going to be falling down as well. When you look at this, worship is an eternal activity. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. It's an eternal activity. So practice now. You don't want to be at the back of the choir in heaven. Practice now. No, I'm just joking with you. But you see, that's part of it. And I'm going to go a little bit deeper here and hope you just kind of get my sense. I'm not trying to be mystical here, but I'm trying to put this, I'm trying to coerce this, who we are in God. And I think we barely touched the surface of worship, because worship is so important in heaven. You see, as we look at this, the words here that holy, 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 they're worshiping. They don't cease to stop worshiping the Lord day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. Now, the words describe these creatures' involvement in the existence of the Lord and his throne. Again, these creatures, or those around the throne, it's describing their involvement in the existence of the Lord and his throne. They are not just sitting back and mouthing the words like they're not involved. You see, sometimes we can do that. Sometimes, you know what? I can sing worship songs and my mind is 100 miles away. I know the words, I'm singing the words, and all of a sudden I'm thinking about something else. We don't always engage as we will in heaven. And this is why I think it's so important. Worship is such an incredible part of what we do. I thought Sim in the band, I was caught up. I love those songs and I love to worship. And you see, what is happening here in this worship, it's personifying God's person and existence in their worship. Again, it's personifying God's person and his existence in their worship. Remember what the Bible says, that God inhabits the praises of his people? Have you ever experienced being so caught up into the presence of the Lord that you were not aware of anything around you? You were in the presence of the Lord. It's almost as though they were experiencing the person and the existence of God in their person. I can talk about surfing. I can talk about surfing theory. But you see, actually getting in the water and surfing and talking about it in the water, then I personify the surf experience. And so what they're doing is they're saying and they're singing and they're becoming incarnation of true worship as they experience the person of God. To me, I just kind of, you know, I started jotting that down. To me, I think that's deep. You know, I want to experience that. That's what he's talking about there. You know, just that personifying, experiencing God and his throne. It's not we're back here and he's there and we're just, you know, singing songs by repetition and we're involved. Our whole life is married to that. Maybe you can help me on this. You can give your opinion. I couldn't quite figure it out. I looked at it. Notice what he says here, and he's talking about God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. It's an interesting phraseology. Remember, we're in heaven with him, Holy Spirit there. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit won't be active on the earth when we're in heaven and the Holy Spirit's around the throne of God, but it'll kind of be like in the Old Testament, you know, where the Holy Spirit was really ministering to people, but not inhabiting us like he is in the church. But interesting, okay, we're there in heaven with the Lord. The Holy Spirit is there, full manifestation, and Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. In chapter 1, verse 8, where we're on the earth before we're in heaven, it speaks about the Lord in his glorified form. And notice it says, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. It reverses it. In chapter 4, it's who was, who is to come. In chapter 1, it's who is, who was, who is to come. I thought long and hard on that. I couldn't figure it out, so I don't have anything for you. I'm sorry. You know, I just lay it out there. Maybe God's given you something, but I didn't get anything there, so help me out if you can. So he goes on, notice verse 9 to the end. He says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou dost create all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so notice here the spontaneous praise that breaks out. And notice the 24 elders, they represent us. It's not just going to be a few falling down, all of us are. All heaven's going to fall down before the Lord. You see, in that spontaneous praise, you see, heaven is all about taking pleasure in God. It's taking pleasure in God. It's glorifying Him and praising Him because He made us. And the Bible right there said He made us for His pleasure. Look in verse 11. That's what we were made for, His pleasure. I've heard people say, well, that sounds selfish on God's part. He made us for His pleasure, like His little toys. And I think, man, who do you think benefits from that? God making us and dwelling with us eternally. Who benefits from that? You or God? Hey, we benefit from that. We benefit from that. For Christmas, trying to figure out what to get the grandkids and stuff, and so we bought them a trampoline. You know, the trampolines at Sports Authority, they can be a little pricey, and I knew I had to get the net to go around it so, you know, they don't fall out. So I bought the trampoline, but I looked on Craigslist and I got a net. You know, instead of a few hundred dollars, I paid $10. Somebody had it on, and it was a great net. But you see, when the kids got it, and they're constantly out there ever since Christmas, they're out there. And they jump on it, and they have fun on it. But you know what brings me pleasure? When I hear that trampoline going, I go out there and I watch them. It brings me pleasure to see that they have pleasure. They have pleasure in what I got for them. They're enjoying that, but I'm enjoying the pleasure that they're having. You see how God works in our life? It brings Him pleasure to see that we are having pleasure in Him. It's kind of like a circular thing. He gets joy because we have joy, and we have joy because we have joy in Him, and it just is a constant thing. You see, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we're going to enjoy Him eternally. Now, I love that. You see, we're going to rejoice in heaven that He's running things. He's running the universe, and we don't have to. I know Al Gore wants to, but sorry if you're an Al Gore fan, but, you know, he's gotten millions off the bogus global warming thing, so. And he's got to deal with the heavenly host, everything he's created. He's got to deal with fallen angels. He's got to deal with sinful man. He's got to deal with just judgment. We don't. We're just in heaven enjoying His presence, and He's doing it all. We get to enjoy Him. It's like an eternal vacation. Well, not exactly, because there's going to be the 1,000-year millennial reign. We're in our glorified bodies. We'll talk about that. And we reign and rule with Him, you see, on planet Earth. But really, really, what an incredible joy. Now, let me address for just a moment the crowns. What are these crowns? They're victor crowns, you know, or victory crowns. We've overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's certain things that God desires to give us, desires to bless us with. There's a, you might call it a soul winner's crown or a crown of joy. And let me just read these things and give them to you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, notice it says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" In other words, Paul's talking about those that have come to faith under his ministry. Soul winner crown, crown of joy. Many will get that. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy. You see that in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "In the future there is laid up for me," we can include ourselves, "the crown of righteousness with that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have loved His appearing." So there will be that crown of righteousness that many will receive. There's the crown of life that there will be those who will receive in James chapter 1, verse 12. It said, blessed is the man who preserves under trials. If you're going on a pretty heavy trial, hey, keep going. You're going to get a crown of life. Preserves under trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's that crown of life. There's also the fourth one. There's only five here, but the fourth one is the imperishable crown. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And it says, for everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. It'll never fade away. And then finally, the crown of glory. And you find that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, the crowns, you might say they're like gold medals if you're in the Olympics. I mean, they wear those gold medals proudly, and they should. They've competed and they've won that contest, whatever it is, whether it's a gold or silver or bronze, but for ours, it's like a gold medal. You see, but what are we going to do with those? Hey, when we worship the Lord, we're going to take those off and throw them before the throne of God. And we're going to worship him with those crowns and saying, he's the one that has done it. But notice, we end off here. And finally, notice casting crowns and the adoration is for his sovereign right to rule. He created all things and he created us. And that's what we're doing. We're casting our crowns and we're adoring him because he has the sovereign right to rule. Those in agreement with and bearing witness to what he's all about, do that. You see, God has a right over his creation to do with his creation what he deems fit. So many people question God. So many people want to shake their fist at God. I'm just in my devotions going in the book of Job. I'm just amazed at this man. And I say, God, I sure hope Satan isn't bragging in heaven about me. Lord, I don't want to go through what Job went through. You know, Lord, just maintain it. Man, that fella was unbelievable. But you see, Job, he never spoke out against the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God has a right to do what he will with his creation, whatever he sees fit. You see, and to those who love him, hey, it's worship. To those who don't, it's wrath. He's the creator. He made all this, and he made every individual, and he has the right, and that's what we will be saying in heaven. Some things we don't understand here on earth. You see, when we're with the Lord, we will know even as we are known. We won't be omniscient, but we will know all things crystal clear, and we'll understand them. And so when we, you know, throw our crowns and worship him and adore him, there's not going to be any questions. Gee, I wonder why God did this. No, it's just going to be absolute praise and adoration for him and accepting all that he's going to do, because we get into some heavy things, you know, as we get into it next week in chapter 5. It starts out in the heavy things. Why don't we stand and pray? We'll end off. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, and what a great trip to heaven. It's really just, it's like a little bit of a travelogue that we've been on tonight. And Lord, we just thank you for that great anticipation, that great hope that you've given us through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins. And Lord, how glad we are that you opened our hearts to receive you as Lord and Savior. And that's all it took. It took just a prayer. And it didn't even take a super sincere prayer. At least for me, it didn't. It was almost a challenge. If your God is so powerful and he changed you from the inside out, okay, I'll give him a chance. And it's almost just, okay, God, if you can and you will do it, I open my heart to you. And I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't take perfect faith. It takes just a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, just a little bit, Lord, and you take it from there. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in each and every life. Lord, I pray that you just heal those that are physically ill, touch their bodies, heal them. Lord, those that might be going through some things emotionally, Lord, I pray that you would touch them and just show that you are their firm foundation. You will never leave them nor forsake them. They are the rock. You are the rock that they can climb upon that is higher than they are, that you can be that firm standing ground that they stand on. And Lord, if there are any here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they wouldn't leave this place until they trusted Christ and had forgiveness of sin and know that they would be with us in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.